Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, we're to look at the grace that disciplines, and as I listened to Jeff giving that last study, I could see how, in many ways, how closely related these two studies are. But if we want to see that it's grace that disciplines us, first up, to moral obedience. The grace that disciplines us to moral obedience. You could just simply say the grace that disciplines us to obedience would also be correct, and maybe more correct. But its outworking has to do with moral obedience as well. Titus chapter 2, and in the verses that precede verse 11, Paul is speaking as to how the men, the older women, the older men, the younger men, and the slaves should live. So, and he keeps on repeating that everyone has to be temperate and to be self-controlled and to be obedient and so on. And at verse 11 he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly possessions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." Verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age." Now, some of the translations will be a little bit different at verse 12, where it says grace teaches us. It could well be stated grace disciplines us. Just to clarify the word, the word teaches is the Greek word there really means to train, to teach by discipline, so to educate by discipline. Right, so when the grace of God appears to us, it teaches us, it educates us, it forms us in such a way so that out of that it disciplines us to say no to the evil in which we once lived and to be obedient to the commands of God into this new realm of grace into which we have come. Just a brief word about what that word discipline uses. I happened to look up some material that gives some background to that, and the idea of discipline through education was something which Greek people held for many years prior to the coming of the gospel, particularly men like Philo and so on. And their background to the word, and this has some modern application, that's why I'm telling you this, that the background of the word was that the Greek philosophers believed that by educating people in a certain way and the discipline of education, that would act as a discipline and as, sometimes as a compulsory force to cause people to become obedient so that they would serve the state or serve the city or serve the culture of their day. And that's had a lot to do with, I guess, certain amounts of modern educational means as well, or educational means. So people were taught by education, or lack of it, but were taught by education. Now, that's not what Paul's saying here, though he's using that word, but he's saying that grace, not by a means of moral education, as the Greeks held it, but that grace teaches us, comes to us, but in the teaching of grace, we are taught by God in that grace, but grace itself teaches us, and it teaches us to say no to godlessness and yes to obedience, and that must be a radical thing. The difficulty is in taking a study on it like this is that we, and I fall into this trap from time to time, is to give explanations about how grace works. And I suppose there are some advantages in doing that from time to time, to give explanation. When grace comes to you, this is what will happen to you, this is how you respond, and then grace will do this. And then we try to learn to live by grace by talking about what grace does. But as we saw when we talked about the call of Abraham, he was a man for whom grace came into him, and grace came in a sense out of the warm. I was going to say out of the cold, but he was in the cold, and the grace came in like he was in a stuffy room and the door was just open wide up, and the blast of grace came straight in and enveloped him. But it was that grace which taught him, that grace which teaches us, So it affects the direction, the being of our lives, and he says it disciplines us in such a way that we become folk who are radically altered from being disobedient people to people who become obedient. Now that's a world of difference from many ways in which we understand grace, or some forms of education too, as someone rumoured a moment or two ago. Well, when you consider that today in the educational system, by and large, it is child-centred. Children are educated according to the needs of the child. To give the Greeks their due, the Greeks educated children so that they would meet the requirements of society. We sometimes use grace or talk about grace in that Clayton's way of which Jeff spoke before, as if grace is a commodity which you get, or something which we have as a trailer behind us that enables me to do what I want and to fill out all my own personal psychological problems that I have so that I can still do my own thing. In other words, get this grace and you'll get richer, get this grace and you will be somehow or other, it will stroke your ego. Now, in actual fact, grace dries up the ego, because being curled into our egos in truth is what has been destroying us. And we go on, persist to teach people to educate, so that we say that the child or the human being is the centre of the scene, and grace comes simply for my sake and for what I get out of it, not so that I am moved by grace so as to serve God and serve my fellow human beings and contribute to what God is about in the creation, in the community. Then there is something is desperately wrong then. Because grace does not come to stroke the human ego. It's by stroking our egos and being filled with self-pity and filled with ourselves that we've destroyed ourselves. So if we just teach grace or preach a kind of grace, which is not grace at all really, but preach a kind of grace that keeps us stuck in the rut of our own sort of self-preoccupation, it is suicidal. Because we are, as Luther said, sin is being curled into oneself. And the book of Proverbs says that he who rejects God's wisdom but loves sin, loves death. So there's a death way. So when the New Testament says the wages of sin is death, or the Ezekiel says the soul of the sin shall die, that's in fact what happens. It's not just a verse that's stuck into the Bible that says somehow we die spiritually. It means we actually die. We die in relationship to God, we die to ourselves, but death becomes our way. Now grace takes us out of that death way, and that death way has been, say, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, where Paul says, the love of Christ has constrained us, because we're convinced that if one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised again. The very word discipline, of course, is a no-no, and today, isn't it, really? In a pleasure-orientated society, discipline doesn't come through very easily or readily. And anyone who's spoken of as being disciplined, except perhaps in the area of sport, and that's for fame in many ways anyway, but anyone who's disciplined is given a caricature in the media. And the idea of disciplining anyone, there are certain countries today where it's against the law to discipline your children, by corporal punishment at least. And there are advocates of that in our land. And I could see some of the point of that legislation, but it's also got another aspect to it which is very detrimental. So when I put in the notes somewhere that Greek, that discipline irks us, it irks us because it stops us from doing our own thing, if it's discipline from outside ourselves. And so it quirks us. We have a very negative view about it, about discipline, and we have a kind of a hump that people carry that all discipline is bad. So we carry that quirk. And so we shirk it. But one word that I never put in the notes is that discipline not only irks, quirks and shirks, but it also perks. It renews us. Our society and our churches today, and we, without sort of seems if we talk about everyone else that's not here, is we suffer largely, in many ways, from lack of discipline. True enough, there was a time in Bible colleges and so on where people were always disciplined. And part of going into a college was to learn discipline, so that when you went into ministry, you had a disciplined way of life and you could get on with it. Not so much these days, because the culture says it's a no-no. We do our own thing in our own way when it suits us, even in Christian matters. I'll go into the minute, I'll preach there, Lord, when I feel like it. If we're considering a call, we could go on that way, so I won't develop that point any further. Let's just see one other thing, that is that grace, the appearing of grace, makes an impact to us, and makes an impact rather upon us. And that passage which Jeff read early in the previous session from Romans 6, where we speak about, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In the context of Romans 6:1, where that appears, from coming on from Romans chapter 5, he's really arguing that if you understood the grace of God, you wouldn't even ask that question. One of the things that is important to get clear in our minds, and I think it's been coming through, but just to clarify and perhaps to crystallise it, is that we've been thinking about grace and we think about law. As a young Christian, I found that dilemma an almost impossible dilemma. I may say that, first of all, from my background, I didn't understand grace at all. Christianity was seen as a form of climb up the ladder to try and be good or turn over a new leaf in terms of moralism and what you do. Then there came the surprise of grace. Then people kept on saying, but you've got to obey the law. And I found myself in a kind of a catch-22. Do you obey the law or do you obey grace? And that's because somehow we still split grace up. Now, God is the God of grace. He's the God of all grace. And the grace of God and the law, the law of God are not opposed to each other in that way. They are opposed when we use law the wrong way or think we can redeem ourselves or society by law detached from grace. Similarly, we split the grace of God from the holiness of God or from the righteousness of God. But you see, the grace of God really is the spillover, the passionate action of God the spillover of his holiness. So the grace goes out to meet us at our central need and to deal with us by dealing with our evil, so that grace reorientates us to be obedient, because to live in grace is to live under the authority of grace. Romans 6 says that, I think it's verse 14, says that you're no longer under the power of sin. Translating or interpreting that a little bit. He says, I can't see my Bible. That's better. I was looking at chapter 5, that's why I couldn't see the verse. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, meaning you're not under the condemnation of the law or the guilt of the law, so sin won't master you. Sin holds us in its power by reason of the guilt of the law, the condemnation that Jeff was speaking about in the previous session. He says you're no longer under the mastership of sin, which has got its power by law that way, but you're under the authority of grace, he says, because you're under grace. To be under grace means that you're under the power, the constraint, the command of grace. Grace has grabbed you. Grace has grasped you and shaken you. Grace has turned you round. Grace, God says, I will circumcise the foreskin of your heart. I will cleanse away your evil. I will write my law in your inward parts. I will write your law there. I will give you a will to obey me. I will give you a new heart. So he gives us a new heart. That's the action of grace. And that grace does that to us and forgives us and frees us from the condemnation of the law, which has kept us in the firm rut of disobedience. Brings us out of that, brings us into an open space where we know the love of the Father, where we know the power of Christ, where we go through the judgment of sin in Christ at the cross. And that's why I have the kind of the catch-22 hiatus between grace and law, because I've not seen the cross. If you get grace without, sure, we come to know the grace of God without having to be able to explain all what happened to the doctrine of the atonement. But somehow if we get a sort of an experience of grace, but that somehow detached still from what the cross is about, then we wander around in a sort of an area where we can't get it clear. Now, that wasn't the way grace came to people in the early church. They preached Christ as Lord, Christ the crucified Lord who reigned, so that grace came when Christ the crucified one came to them, the one who had brought them to judgment freed them, so that being freed, they were captured by grace to obey God. And that's what Paul's saying here in Titus chapter 2. He says that the grace of God appeared. It's epiphany. It really means that the grace appeared in the darkness. The great impact of that. Grace appears where in all the thickness of our evil, where it was impossible, where we could not lift a finger, had no will to get out, where we're impotent, grace appeared. And then he says, and then that disciplined us or teaches us to renounce worldly passions and to become obedient in this present age and trusting in God, hoping in God. That's really a great thing. Well, if you're hoping in God, you're no longer trying to sort of change the world yourself. We understand then that God has predestinated history, that he is working out his purpose, and that we don't have to be the ones, nor arrogate ourselves to be the people that think we're going to do it. We live under his demands because we believe he's doing it. We don't jump the gun. We don't play God. We have a hope in him of what he's to bring about. And he says this comes because, say, verse 14, he gave himself to redeem us from wickedness. He redeems us from our wickedness. Liberates us from it, from the power of that. So that he said we are to wickedness and to purify for himself. So he cleanses us as well in that grace. We have a whole will to obedience. Okay then. Having said that, by the first point, and perhaps that's the most important part, the other is no less important, but that's if we haven't sort of grasped that, then we'll struggle with some of the other. Because the God whose grace disciplines us is also the God whose law disciplines us. Now that's been covered in one way or another in one of my earlier studies today, and to a degree in what Jeff said. So we won't go back over all that. The notes will spell it out for us, but we take up just one of those Old Testament passages, and this time, rather than the passages from Deuteronomy that are listed there, which we looked up in the first study I took today, we look at Psalm 94, verse 12. Psalm 94, verse 12. Blessed is the man you discipline, O Lord, the man you teach from your law. When God teaches us from his law, he disciplines us. They say, how does he discipline us? One, he teaches us from the law. Psalm 119, the psalmist could say, oh, how I love your law. It is like, you know, sweet honey. It's beautiful. I delight in it. And then he says, teach me your law that I may live at liberty, that I might know your will, that I might be whole. In other words, the law of God, as I said in the previous study, the first study this morning, God's law shows us what to do. And the law shapes us up in holiness and in obedience. It makes requirements. It says some things are wrong. Avoid certain actions and certain situations. Do other things, such as love one another, serve one another. Don't become entangled with selfish pursuits. And we could go on. But the law tells us that. See that, as we also said that let me say that again, because grace grasps us and brings us out of the anarchy of self-rule and out of the chaos of statism, and I'll explain what I mean by statism in a moment, he brings us to the place where he shows us how to live. Now by statism, it seems that once a group of people, a people, reject the law of God, that's what Jeff said in the last lecture, it's called antinomianism. It's anti-law. Nomos means law, anti means anti-law. So men and women reject the law of God.
But in rejecting the law of God, because we will not have this God of grace who is the free God who's sovereign over his creation to rule over us, and because we want to do our own thing and we do not want the discipline of his grace or his commandments, we then set up our own laws. So we decide what is right and what is wrong. That's what I call statism. It is when the state takes over the right, the rule of God. We live in a land, basically, where right and wrong is adjudged by the state. But as human beings are always breaking the law of God, so incurably and incessantly we keep on breaking the law of the state as well. So we have to have more laws. So then we believe that we can save the world by law. Just by passing moral laws as to whether homosexuality is right or wrong, whether certain economic principles are right and wrong, it's all worked out by our legal system. We are a people governed by law. And so it intensifies the chaos and the guilt and the shame, and it intensifies the evil and the anarchy. It intensifies the morality. The mantle of the Pharisees and the scribes has fallen on the state, as it also in certain aspects of the church. So can you see, if grace reaches people who are caught in that system, can we find that in our preaching and in our teaching, it is not for us to teach dry morality, that won't change anything, but as we preach up and teach up and bear testimony to who Christ is, to Christ, and to the word of his cross, and to the judgment of the cross, and in that to the grace of God, then that lifts people out of that chaos and anarchy, out of that area where people do not know, but in another sense do know, but live against it. Follow that, the people, even if we're all confused in that, somehow or other Paul says, even the pagans have that law written on their hearts, and they still have a sense of themselves in utter confusion, and people are brought out of that into the grace of God, and then he gives them his commandments, and then he disciplines us by his commandments, which is the command that comes out from a gracious God. So that for Israel, as we keep on repeating, Israel was not a nation who had a heap of, were not given a heap of abstract rules and regulations which said, do all this thing moralistically. They were the expression of the will of the God of grace who had redeemed them. And he had redeemed them to give them his law, and they regarded his law as a gift to them. Now likewise, Christ has redeemed us. God in Christ, rather, has redeemed us. And he has not left us in a wilderness. And he has not left us as an existentialist person who's always working out by my own decision what is right and what is wrong. He's shown us what is right and wrong. He's shown you, a man, what the Lord requires of you. And so in his grace, under grace, we have a will, and grace has worked in unison our life, a new orientation in our lives, so that our thrust is to do the will of God. We add to that, to take the grace of God in vain is to refuse to obey God. It's to refuse to live under his grace. Whereas grace has taken hold of us, and we can obey him. It's silly for someone who's lecturing or preaching or teaching to say to a group of Christians, you can actually obey God. You can sometimes say that in a church, people just look at it and say, oh yes. But in fact, you can. Well, each one of us can obey God. That's why you're freed to obey him. From one point of view, it's not a big deal. Just obey him and he'll show us what to do. He's given us his law or his commandments. Now then, the law also leads those who are self-satisfied to Christ, and it leads people who are immoral to Christ. I need to look at two passages in particular and read them. Firstly, 1 Timothy. If you had Titus before, if you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. I mustn't expand this too much. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. You can misuse the law, of course, and use it quite legalistically and pietistically and moralistically, and use it in various ways that are deceitful. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers,
for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me." So he's saying that the law will bring those who are evil to account. Let me just leave it there. The law will bring those who do evil to account. It brings us to judgment. The law lets no one off. God is never slack about his law. He does not wink at evil or sweep it under the mat. God in his grace doesn't let us off. We sometimes think grace just lets us off. No, that would be contrary to the nature of God himself, and God can let no one off. And it won't help you or anyone else if we just say, "Oh, well, God, she's right. Cheer up. God doesn't really mind what we do. Yes, you've sinned a bit. Yes, you have been involved in some of these things here, plus a few others. But really, we believe in a God of grace, so let me just comfort you and say, oh, yes, you are broken down, because look what's happening. These beastly people have knocked you around a lot too. And you went to church and someone said it was sin. Oh, that's a terrible thing. No, we don't believe it's sin at all. Just come here and let's just give you a huddle or a cuddle."
No, that's not so at all, you see. The law demands that something be done about us, and back behind it all, our conscience demands that something be done about it as well. So if you just laid aloud a kind of gratuitous grace, then we will not help people, and it would be contrary to the nature of God. In other words, it would be contrary to the truth. Now, the other passage is in Galatians 3.
Galatians 3 at verse 22. "But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe." Notice what tied up what we read before. Then he says, "Before faith came, we were held prisoners by the law." Prisoners by the law. What does he mean? It means that the law has brought us to account and we're under sentence and under its condemnation for breaking it. The conscience accuses us of our wrongdoings. That's the accusation. That accusation is linked with the law. Right, so we're prisoners. Bound by it. While we're in that condition, under the law in that way, sin has its power by reason of guilt, and the more we try to be good, if that's the way we do it, or the more we try and get ourselves out of the bog, or the more we try to make other laws which will suit us as against the law of God, the more we intensify our situation. From one point of view, the grace of God, which is expressed in his holiness and in his law, but which comes to us fully in Christ, the grace of God also brings sin to a head. And we have to understand that the gospel not only turns people from one perspective, not only turns people from being disobedient, rebellious people, to those who become obedient to God, the law or the grace of God brings the worst out of us. Brings out terrible things, and we know that as Christians. We're sometimes dismayed, and sometimes we're appalled at the way in which we can act and operate. And sometimes that's why there is more sin in the church than there is in the world. We should not be shocked at that. Then from another point, we are shocked. But many times we've been shocked at ourselves too. So he says, we're held prisoner. If you want to read Romans 7, Paul will tell us what the law does. He says, the law really brings the worst out of me. And he says, until faith should be revealed, so that the law was put in charge. This is where it's a disciplinarian, to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision. We're under the discipline of the law. That is the discipline which has brought all of our guilt out. But he's saying the law leads us to Christ. Now, how does that happen? Well, you could say in some ways that happens by the way in which gradually we sort of come under more law and we become to our wit's end, so that someone said it's not till you're on the flat of your back that you look up. And sometimes the law puts us on our back, but grace puts us on our back to get us back to grace. So if you link that with what Paul says in Galatians, in the same Galatians 2, and because with that book it's no difficulty to turn to it, Jeff read this earlier, 2 at verse 19, he says, for I through the law die to the law so that I might live to God. What's he saying? He says, I've been crucified with Christ. He's saying that when Christ met him on the Damascus Road, when for Paul personally at that point grace appeared, it's appeared for all men, but when grace appeared to him, then at that point grace brought him to judgment. The law has brought him to judgment. All his evil has been taken to account. He is not let off the hook. He's not just winked at, but he is brought to judgment. And in Christ, Christ has taken him, taken hold of that woman or that man, and so grasped that they're shocked by it, but they're taken up into the cross, and in Christ, there they know themselves to be judged, and all the evil that they've done, which is contrary to the law of God, is taken into account, and they are damned there by the grace of God, but the law has passed sentence on them. That is the grace of law that has judged us, and grace has acted in that. So he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ that liveth in me. And the life I now live, so he's become a new man, the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not annul the grace of God. But there's not without the law there. So he's redeemed then. And out of that, of course, comes the great impact of that. Grace, God, Christ, in his love, breaks in on a person. And from one point of view, it's a dreadful experience from one sense. A person, Paul could say, he was cut down to size. God brought him back to size. He was shaped up by the law. It is a painful thing. But it is a painful thing, which is the pain of that discipline, which is the discipline of grace, which doesn't leave us in our anguish. But simultaneously, as that happens, a person is broken with the revelation of the love of God. I could go on, but to go on now would sort of be to start another point. I'll stop there.